The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your hymnals and turn to page 835. We're going to read the psalm responsively. Psalm 137. Psalm 137. It's not there. Notice 136 to 138. It's not there. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 48. Obviously, the point is not having the right glasses. The point is, it's not there. It's not there. Our Psalter for responsive readings of the Psalms does what most Psalters do. Skips right over Psalm 137. Well, look at Psalm 48, if you would. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God is holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together, they saw it, then they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm, panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth, with the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation, for such is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us even until death. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Father, these are sobering words. But they are your words. And so we pray that you would give us grace and help today to understand this psalm. We pray that you would give us clarity. We pray that you would give us insight into the anguish of your people throughout the world. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to our final message in this series on praying the curses of the Psalms. And frankly, I would much rather just keep preaching in Romans. I want you to think for a minute. It's hard for you, but think about, for me, shifting gears. You go from Romans 6:14 to blessed is the one who bashes your little ones against the rock. Okay. We come to a text that is really troubling. In fact, it's so troubling that many of our Psalter readings leave it out. And yet, as you go through the psalm, there's actually only one verse that really causes any consternation. Now, to my knowledge, there aren't any Maranatha choruses based on Psalm 137. But unless you're used to singing the Psalter, there aren't any songs based on Psalm 137. The psalm is one of the saddest of psalms, perhaps only surpassed by Psalm 88. It is an exilic psalm. That is, the writer is in exile. It is a lament psalm. It is a communal lament psalm. The imprecation in the psalm is against the sons of Edom and against Babylon. Verse 9, you may have noticed it while we were singing, while we read it, is a real problem. Daniel Estes, who is an excellent Old Testament scholar, says the intensity of the curses on enemies in this psalm has caused it for the most part to be ignored and avoided by contemporary readers, even though it is undeniably included in the biblical Psalter. Some have said about this psalm that it is, quote, the very reverse of true religion. Others have said that it is, quote, among the most repellent words of the Scriptures. In one study, this psalm was identified as filled with blind hate and vulgar rage. Now, I grant that dashing baby Babylonians against rocks seems outrageous to us. But C.S. Lewis, who actually had no love for the imprecatory Psalms, if you remember from our opening session, actually comes to this psalm and does something that Christian interpreters have done throughout the centuries whenever they've found something that they didn't particularly like in the Old Testament. Allegorize it. I'm going to read you Lewis's words, and I apologize in advance for some of his words, but it's worth hearing. He says, of the cursing psalms, I suppose most of us make our own moral allegories. We know the proper object of utter hostility, wickedness, especially our own. And so from this point of view, I can even use the horrible passage in Psalm 137 about dashing the Babylonian babies against stones. This is how he does it. He says, I know things in the inner world which are like babies. The infantile beginnings of small indulgences, small resentments, which may one day become settled hatred, but which woo us and wheedle us with special pleadings and seem so tiny, so helpless that in resisting them, we feel like we're being cruel to animals. They begin whimpering to us. I don't ask much, but, or I had at least hoped, or you owe yourself some consideration. And then Lewis says, against all such petty infants, the dears have such a winning way The advice of this psalm is the best. Knock the little bastard's brains out. And blessed is he who can, for it's easier said than done. Is that how we really want to handle the psalm? Allegorize it as a baby? Allegorize the small sins in our lives as infantile? And just think that bashing these little ones against the stones is just nothing more than bashing the little sins that creep up into our lives and demand our attention? I just want to say that will not do. There are many things in the Bible that we don't necessarily understand. And there are many things in the Bible which are very challenging for us to understand. And the difficulty in interpreting, understanding, and applying the Bible is a difficulty with us. Our own finitude. Our own sinfulness. Our own limitations. But one thing that we cannot do is come to passages that we don't like and then say that they mean something that the original context would have never allowed them to mean. You don't have the right to do that to the Bible. C.S. Lewis did not have the right to do that to the Bible. I find much more satisfying Eric Zinger's explanation. He says verses 8 and 9 are not, as a hasty erasure of them alleges, a blessing on child murderers. They're a passionate outcry of the powerless who are demanding justice. Psalm 137 is not the song of people who have the power to effect a violent change in their situation of suffering, nor is it the battle cry of terrorists. Instead, it is attempting to cling to one's historical identity even when everything is against it. Still more, it is an attempt in the face of the most profound humiliation and helplessness to suppress the primitive human lust for violence in one's own heart by surrendering everything to God. A God whose word of judgment is presumed to be so universally just that even those who pray the psalm submit themselves to it. Well, we get to a strange psalm. The placement of Psalm 137 is peculiar. You have Psalms 135 and 136 leading right up to Psalm 137. And those are these robust, joyful celebrations of God's goodness. So 135 celebrates the goodness of God. 136 celebrates the goodness of God. And 137 prays for the destruction of the Babylonians. 137 stands out and reminds us that even in the midst of witnessing, observing, and celebrating the goodness of God, that there is still pain, and sometimes imprecation. So the first three verses give us the setting of the lament. And the picture opens up with weeping by the rivers of Babylon. They are weeping by the rivers of Babylon. It could be referring to tributaries off of the Euphrates. Rivers, plural, could be a reference to the great Euphrates. But the fact is that here are these Jewish people, and their temple has been destroyed. Destroyed by who? By the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came in 587 and 586 BC, and they actually came roaring into Jerusalem, they came in with such ferocity and such violence that those who were not killed were actually ripped violently from their land. I want to say that you and I have very little ways to understand what's going on in these opening verses. In fact, there's no way for us to fully understand. Why? Because the land was their inheritance. And the land was sacred. And where the temple was in Jerusalem was sacred space. There was such a connection with the land, and it wasn't just, oh, my homeland, oh, my home state, oh, the place of my birth. There's a wonderful sense where that's true. There's this picture of John L. Jarrido, who was a Southern Presbyterian pastor and served as a chaplain for the Confederacy. He was taken captive. He was finally released. And when he was brought back to South Carolina, as soon as they crossed the border, Jarrido gets out of the wagon, kneels down and kisses the soil. And he says, "God bless my home of South Carolina." Right? That's moving. But this is not that. This is a connection with the land because of who God is and because God sanctified it and because God gave it as inheritance. And that very temple represented the very presence of God in the midst of the people. And now they actually are ripped out of that land, and they're ripped out of that land as the final curse of the covenant. This wasn't just simply a matter of some bad people coming in and doing bad things and taking them out of their homeland. This was actually the result of God's covenant curse upon his people. And here, notice, we sat and we wept when we remembered. The despair of Psalm 137 flows down their cheeks as they remember the fall of Jerusalem, the stronghold of God's people. Did you hear Psalm 48? The celebration of the city of God, the celebration of Zion. The impressiveness of it, it is impregnable. It is the very place where God dwells among his people. Well, now, when you get to Psalm 137, what you have is that precious stronghold of God's people is now in absolute ruins. We sat, we wept when we remembered. We hung our harps up in the poplar trees. They had lost all desire to sing God's songs. Their music and their songs were silenced by incredible grief. It's this next verse, though. It's the next verse that puts things into perspective for us. Verse 3, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so here are the people of God, and they're in captivity. They're in Babylon. They have suffered and suffered inestimably. And there they are, and they're weeping as they sit at the rivers of Babylon, realizing this is not our home. This is not where we belong. And the reality is that the Babylonians come along and they say, hey, we want you to entertain us. We want you to sing us one of those peppy Jewish songs. It was a taunt. It was a mockery. It was pure, cruel derision. I dare say, none of us have experienced such a thing. You could imagine the Babylonian tormentor saying, hey, sing us one of those happy songs. Babylonian Joe. What was that song that we heard them sing that one time when we were sneaking up on them? It was something like celebrating Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Remember, like, see the rampart, see the towers. Hey, why don't you guys sing that one to us? Why don't you sing one of the songs that celebrate Zion as that impregnable fortress for the people of God? Sing us one of those. That'd be good. William S. Plummer says, taunting the miserable is the employment of the damned. In verse 4, you see the lament proper. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Exiled, deported, in captivity, under the curse and the judgment of God, and at the mercy of merciless captors. And they just simply ask themselves, how could a song of joy be upon our lips? How could a song extolling Zion and honoring the temple even pass our lips while we're sitting right here weeping by the rivers of Babylon? Again, there is no way for us to really relate fully simply because of the religious connections that they had with the land. But I want you to imagine, let's say, so when I was a kid, the biggest terror, of course, was the Soviet Union. Right? And what were we afraid of? We were afraid that the Soviets were going to push the button. Right? So that's how I grew up. During the Cold War, that was always the fear. So I want you to remember, and so that's why, like, movies like Red Dawn just, like, caused your patriotic blood to pulsate through your body. Okay? But I want you to imagine being taken captive, being taken to Leningrad, and there in chains you're told, hey, why don't you sing us America the Beautiful? The psalmist in verses 5 to 6 actually makes an oath. There's a vow in verses 5 and 6, and it's a vow of allegiance to Jerusalem. Just remind you that Jerusalem is more than national pride or love of country. There's this sense of this is where God dwelt. And what the psalmist does is he states a self-imprecation. In verses 5 and 6, there are 3 ifs and 2 mays. He's swearing an oath. If I forget you, Jerusalem, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt you as my greatest joy, if I forget you, if I don't remember you, and if I don't exalt you as my chief joy, may my right hand wither. The right hand, of course, was the symbol of strength and skill. And so that's why some of our translations say, may my right hand forget its skill. May my right hand literally wither and become useless. At least in one sense, the idea is, may I never touch another instrument ever again. May I become absolutely so handicapped that I'm completely useless to do anything in this life. And so if I forget you, if I don't remember you, if you fail to be my chief joy, may my right hand simply wither and may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. May I never speak again, let alone sing if I forget you. It's moving, isn't it? Put yourself in the place of those exiles. The mockery, the taunting, being far away from your homeland, wondering what happened to your families, your neighbors, in agony of soul. And then comes the imprecation. Verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. Now, there's something that is somewhat interesting to think about as we come to this part of the psalm. So, for instance, one commentator says the final section of Psalm 137, verses 7 to 9, could plausibly be construed as the text of the song that they sang. Think about that. The Babylonians, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, give us one of those happy songs. You want a song? Here's a song. We're going to sing it in Hebrew since it's especially beautiful. In the Oxford Handbook of the Psalms, the writer of the article on Psalm 137, he contends that, quote, the Babylonian captors probably never knew the song in verses 7 to 9 was actually about them. The victory is scored by the enslaved, while the clueless captors can only walk away gloating about their ability to cow their Judean subjects, but oblivious to the Hebrew meaning of that pretty song the psalmist just sang. You want a song, captors? Here's one. We just came up with it. We're going to ask God to remember the sons of Edom. The sons of Edom. Who were the Edomites? The descendants of Esau. Who was Esau? Huh? No, I didn't ask if God liked Esau. I said, who's Esau? Jacob's brother. So the Edomites are tribal cousins to the Jewish people. And on the day that the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, the Edomites actually just cheered them on. Some historians think that the Edomites may have even participated in the gruesome tasks of those days. And so the psalmist is not going to forget Jerusalem, but now he asks God to remember the sons of Edom. And when he says remember, he doesn't just say have cognitive recollection, please God. He is saying register what they did to us. And as you register what they did to us, bring divine justice and retribution on them for what they did to us. On that awful day, and then of course it's a period of days, but on that awful day, the day Jerusalem fell, the Edomites are cheering. They're cheering on the Babylonians. Destroy it. Yeah, destroy it. Level it to the ground. Burn it to the ground. Yay. The book of Obadiah is actually dedicated to the judgment of God on the Edomites for them cheering on the Babylonians. These distant relatives are calling for Jerusalem to be stripped bare and to take away the people barefoot and naked, gloating over Jerusalem's misery. And the psalmist simply says, Remember them. Remember them. Verse 8. Oh, daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. Blessed will be the one who repays you with recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Does anybody remember Zedekiah? Zedekiah was the king who was king of Judah when the Babylonians actually came in. And Zedekiah actually submitted to the Babylonians. And so things went, there was some agreements, some treaties, so forth. Well, Zedekiah then does something that is just foolish. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar and looks to Egypt for help. You remember this? When Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, he says, bring me Zedekiah. And bring me Zedekiah's sons. And they bound Zedekiah. And then right in front of his very eyes, they slaughtered each one of his sons. And then Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes gouged out so that the last thing Zedekiah will ever remember seeing was the brutal murder of his sons. The Babylonians were known for their cruelty. We're not talking about just some sort of rival nation. We're not talking about like Canadians. We're talking about Babylonians. Babylonians who had a lust for blood. Babylonians who had a lust to torment those that they actually conquered. We're talking about a cruel and a vicious and a ferocious people. And here we see at the very end of 2 Kings, we see Zedekiah's sons killed before his very eyes. And so I want you to make sure that you're not too hard on the psalmist. The psalmist in verses 8 and 9 pronounces a benediction. A twofold benediction. Where do I get that? Well, from the word blessed being used twice. But the benediction, the twofold benediction, is really not a benediction at all. It actually is a malediction by pronouncing a beatitude on those who pay back Babylon and smash their children against the rocks. Understand this. Understand that divine justice against the Babylonians is exact justice. Understand that if God is going to intervene and judge the Babylonians, that the justice that God must exact upon the Babylonians is a retributive justice that matches the sins of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had absolute disregard for human life. They violently killed women and children, and as we see in other texts in the Old Testament, ripped open pregnant women. This was all just simply an effort to strike terror into the hearts of those that they were going to conquer. And this total warfare was a vicious warfare. But I will tell you that today these tactics are still in use. ISIS uses them. Boko Haram uses them in Nigeria. And the psalmist is in verses 8 and 9, understand this, the psalmist is simply praying that God would repay them in kind. The psalmist, of course, has offered this as a prayer to God. He's not saying, God, give me a chance to bash Babylonian babies and I'll take it in a heartbeat. He's simply praying, God, actually repay them in justice, in kind. The psalmist is praying, by the way, that God would actually keep his word. Keep his word? Isaiah chapter 13 is an oracle against Babylon, and verse 16 says their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. To pray this way, in verses 8 and 9, especially verse 9, Eric Zinger says of the prayer, he says, the horrible imagery means to say that this dynasty of terror ought to be exterminated completely, root and branch. Okay. So in Nigeria, you have Boko Haram, who does what? Well, they use the murder, enslavement, and trafficking of children as a weapon of terror. They use rape as a method of terror. The cruelty, the barbarism, and the inhumanity that Nigerian Christians have experienced at the hand of Boko Haram is absolutely horrific. Some of you may remember the name General Kony, K-O-N-Y. He had a reign of terror in Uganda. General Kony is said to have kidnapped 60,000 Ugandan children, taking the boys to turn them into murderers. Little boys. Boys that are 10, 11 years old. Turning them into killing machines. The little girls became the sex slaves of the Lord's Resistance Army. Now you tell me if praying verses 7 through 9 against the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda is not a righteous prayer. Think back. Saddam Hussein. Do you know who was crueler than Saddam? His sons. His sons. Throwing dissidents into massive paper shredders. You and I have such little frame of reference for true terror. Dare we say, a legitimate prayer against Saddam back in the day would have been, blessed be the one who bashes your sons against the rock. These psalms exist not so that we can skip them in our psalters, Not so that we can avoid them, but so that they can instill in us not only the horror and the evil that's really in this world, but also a God who is a God of justice and a God of righteousness and indeed a God of vengeance. We are so incredibly soft. We are so incredibly sissified. Listen to me and listen to me carefully. The God of the Bible is a God of vengeance. He is a God who will judge. He is a God who is absolutely just in all of His ways, and nobody will get away with anything. One commentator puts it like this, it's so good. He says, our longing for justice must not blind us to grace, even as our commitment to grace must not blind us to the demands of justice. And so as we consider this psalm, we consider Babylon, which came to symbolize all that is opposed to God with vile hatred. When we consider Jerusalem, the people of God, we consider a people who are in exile and spread abroad, just like us. We consider the violence and the persecution the church suffers in this world as Babylon seeks her continual destruction. And so we pray, O God, destroy the evil and the evildoers, root and branch. And we pray it with absolute confidence that God has indeed installed His King upon His holy hill, Mount Zion, and He has appointed His Son to be judge of all of the earth. And so we conclude with the words of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, Your wrath is a fierce thing, and we are so thankful to You that we've been delivered from that wrath. We've been delivered from the wrath to come by the Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, we also know that that day of wrath is coming. And so, Father, with hearts filled with sympathy and compassion, we pray for Your people throughout the world who suffer in unimaginable ways. And we pray that You would be the God who intervenes, who interposes, that You would be the God of justice and the God of righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would protect Your people. Father, we most certainly shudder when we think of that coming day, that last great day of judgment and vengeance, Lord. And so, Father, we thank You today with full and overflowing hearts. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.